Well, this passage that is before us today has a sort of bracket to it, doesn't it? Verses 12 and 17 are, in some sense, saying the same thing. And this has been a refrain, you know, how John works. He repeats things that he has said before and then takes them a step further. And this goes back, doesn't it, to in chapter 13, when the Lord was revealing to his disciples the betrayal, his death, and what was going to happen after that, he left them this charge at the end there in verse 34 of chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in this passage, twice, the Lord repeats that command to us. You could say that the washing of their feet was also a communication of his love to them, and his response, or his added command, this is how you must love one another. So five times now in these couple of chapters, the Lord has repeated this very great command. You could say that even in John 17, the high priestly prayer, where he doesn't repeat these words necessarily, but his call to unity in the church of Jesus Christ is also a call to love one another. And if that's true, if I'm right about that, then in the space now of just a few chapters, the Lord tells us eight times how important it is, this command to love one another. And I think it's important, too, that we consider the context of these words. You remember how this began, the foot washing, the announcement of his departure, the comforter who would come, and that greater deeds they would accomplish. And then at the beginning of chapter 15, a sort of turn from the encouragements of what was going to happen after to more of a description of their life, what their life was going to be like. What is the life, we might say, of a Christian? And a mission that they were called to, a comforter to come alongside, to teach and to guide them and to help. But the context of that life for a believer is going to be opposition and hatred. In fact, our next section that begins in verse 18 is going to get into that very grave situation that a Christian finds himself in, that the Church of Christ finds itself in hostile territory. And so this command comes at us with more force and more need and necessity among God's people, that they love one another, because there is no love, really, for what we believe and what we know and who we know that is outside of the church. And so this command to love one another is really absolutely necessary if we as God's people are going to fulfill and live out the mission and the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to. So it's not a sort of added on, sort of optional thing for Christians. It's absolutely necessary that there be a sort of supernatural union among God's people, that so that they can then go out into the world, a world that hates the gospel and yet needs it so desperately. And so I think this section comes then at a great point in our in the Lord's words. I think what it is, what he's doing here, what our Lord is doing here, he gives the command. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Is really a commentary, you might say, on that last part of the command. In other words, what Jesus is doing in 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 is showing his disciples just how he has loved them. It is the proof, we might say, of his love to them. And so that's how I want to approach it today as we look at these verses, the bracketed commands in 12 and 17, and then the commentary, so to speak, Jesus' own proof, the proof text, so to speak, of his love for us. And so then the love that we have for one another is as I have loved you. What a calling. What a high calling. And impossible, really, in and of ourselves. But the Lord has given us of his Spirit. So first thing we want to say in verse 13 is to describe the extremity of that love, just how far that love went. And of course, you know what that is. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Well, we know who that someone was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's as though he's telling us in this passage, he's saying, look, I'm not commanding you to go to a place that I myself have not gone. I have gone before you. I have. This is the life that I have lived on your behalf for you. And I am calling you now by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in this path. And it is an extreme path. It is a tremendously high calling. Because what does he call us to? He's really saying, lay down your life. Lay it down. My life is of no account to me that I lay down my life for my brothers and for my sisters. It goes to the extremity of life. You know, this verse is one of the verses, of course, that is known by Christian and non-Christian alike. You will see it sometimes on war memorials or in places where those who have died for their country, those who have died for their fellow citizens, this verse is there. It's kind of on the memorial. And we write books and we write novels exploring and expounding this theme. And so we know something of what the Lord is saying here, of just how wonderful, how divine, how supernatural is it for someone to lay down his life for others, that he would give his life to the extreme circumstance. Now, we know that Jesus really did more than that, didn't he? Not only did he lay down his life for his friends, he laid down his life for his enemies, for those who hated him. Romans chapter 5 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I've told you before, that was the verse that the Lord used to really show me something of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember that I wanted to stand up and scream, Christ died for the ungodly. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm ungodly. I qualify. Christ died for me. And I think the Lord saved me just coming to an understanding of that verse. But it's true, isn't it? Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Listen, children, either you know something about your parents. I suspect you know that they would die for you. There is a bond there of love that if they were called to it, that they would give your life. They would give their life for you. Certainly, they would, without a thought. It would be almost an instinct, really, to put themselves in the place for you. And I think that's what Paul is talking about, that it happens. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Arthur Pink says that this verse here is really saying the same thing that our verse 13, is saying, but coming at it from a slightly different perspective, that he's dealing here, and the key phrase there, being saved from the wrath of God, that Jesus interposed himself between God and sinners in order to take upon himself what was due to them. In other words, Pink says, this is a verse about justice and about God demanding the justice and Christ mediating and coming in between to be saved. And yet, but here in verse 13, it's the Lord looking at these that he will die for to save them, to transform them, and to make them, so to speak, his friends, to delight in them. Don't you that verse in I think at the end of Zechariah, he delights over them with singing. He's dying, see, for his friends. And of course, we know that this was a voluntary death. No one takes my life from me, the Lord Jesus said. I lay it down of my own accord. He gave his life for the sheep. And Jesus then is saying, this is how you love. This is how you love, as I have loved you. And secondly, verse 14, this is the credential, we might say. You know what a credential is? You know, I like to watch these detective shows, and they come knocking on the door, and the person opens the door, and the first thing they do is show them the badge. You know, they say, this is DS so-and-so, you know, or this is the FBI. They show their credential. And so they mostly reluctantly open the door and they let them in. Well, the credential of the disciple, the one who Jesus Christ loves, that he calls his friends, is that they obey him. This is the credential of love. This is the defining of love. Remember, he had said back in 1335, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the Puritans said, this is the livery of a disciple. We don't use that word very often, but it's like the clothing. It's like the uniform you wear, and that lets everyone know. You know, you wear the uniform of a policeman, or you wear the uniform of a military person. And so people look and they say, oh, yeah, well, he's this or that. He's that. That's his identity as a worker. Well, this is the livery. This is the uniform of the believer, the friend of the Lord Jesus, if you do what I command. I want to call your attention to something. He says, you are my friends if. If. I think that's a big if. Christians can call Jesus their friend. But Jesus is saying something very profound here. He is saying, if you claim close association with him, this will describe you. This is what will be evident. And we know what the command is. Principally, this command that he's been saying to us over and over and over again is loving brothers and sisters, loving one another. It's the if, implying that it is possible that one may claim a relationship of friendship with him and be mistaken. I could say, yes, I'm a Christian. And we could rightly say, well, how does it show? What's the defining characteristic of the fact that you claim to be a Christian? Well, Jesus says, you're my friends, if. Now, I guess the if does not mean, it's not a meritorious if. It's not a, we do not love in order to be Jesus' friend. In other words, if you love, then you will become his friend. No, that's not what he's saying. We do not love in order to be Jesus' friends, but Jesus' friends do love. That's what they do. Someone has said the touchstone of whatever love we may profess for the Lord is the way we actually deal with other believers. Let me read that again. The touchstone of whatever love we may profess for the Lord is the way we actually deal with other believers. That's trying, isn't it? How do I feel? How do I think? And more importantly, what do I do for my fellow believers? That's the touchstone of the love that we profess for the Lord. Well, obviously, he says this is a self-denying love. It is a love that is willing to go to extremities on behalf of my brothers and my sisters. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. In other words, we can define it, describe it. This is how we recognize it. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, the touchstone. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, sometimes, and perhaps we've heard it before, perhaps we've said it before. Well, I love him or I love her, but I don't like him very much. You ever said that? I love him. I know I'm supposed to love him, but I just don't like him very much. And sometimes we can kind of take our place there. But what the Lord is calling us to is a heart attitude. Love begins in the heart. Someone has said, love that remains only a theory is not love at all. You don't love your wife in theory, do you? I hope you don't. You love her in deed and in truth, hopefully. And she the same with you. She shows that love in deed and in truth. It's not a theory. And you say, well, some people are hard to love. Isn't that true? We're going to talk about that a little bit later, but what did Jesus do? Jesus overcame barriers, didn't he? He overcame opposition. I can think there were many times in my own sort of pre-Christian life where I can look back and say, boy, it seemed as though the Lord was really pressing in, and I put up the stop sign. My own mind and on my heart. And the gracious, loving kindness of the Lord, he just kept coming. He just kept coming. He overcame barriers to love. And this overcoming of barriers to love one another is, again, part of that calling, isn't it? To lay down our lives, our comfort, our enjoyment on behalf of others. And it's a high calling for which he has supplied his own spirit in order to fulfill. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that talks about strength in weakness. His power is made perfect in our weakness. I think that not only applies in areas of physical discomfort or trial or persecution. That was the context, you remember, for the Apostle Paul, the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that was. You know, it could have been a person. We don't know. We don't know what that thorn was. But I think that idea of his power made perfect in our weakness applies in really every area of the Christian life. What he calls us to that seems to us to be very hard. Well, recognize that it's hard. Recognize your weakness. Recognize your sinfulness. Recognize your selfishness. So it's not just about persevering in trial, but persevering in love. The all things that we are called to, those who are crucified with Jesus Christ. And we've seen already the church in Acts 2, the church that had a sort of fullness of the Spirit, that we might say was a church in revival. It was a model, wasn't it, of Spirit-filled love of the brothers. They did not consider the things that they owned as though they owned them. It's not a plea for communism or socialism, but it's we understand we have our own things, you know, our own. But they didn't feel like those things belonged to them. They felt like the Lord has given them to me so that I can give them to my brothers and sisters who may be in need. So it's a self-denying love. Well, he goes on in this commentary, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing." Now, Christians still are servants, and in the other place the Lord will speak about their servant hearts. So we know that's not this universal thing. But what he's talking about here is the great privilege that we have as Christians and sort of being a part of what we might call the inner circle. The servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We read our call to worship this morning, Psalm 134, and it spoke about in the first verse there, I think he's referring to those who worship by night. That's those priests that were part of the night shift, we might say, in the temple. You know, the temple operated 24/7, 24 hours a day, and there were some priests that worked the day shift and some that worked the night shift. And but remember that in the Old Testament, the priests were sort of a special group, you know, called to that service in the temple. And Christians now are referred to in the New Testament as priests to the Lord. There's a special status that all of us have been called to in terms of closeness and relationship and a communion with him. But this goes even farther, doesn't it? Not only are we servants of the Lord, it would be wonderful just to be called a servant of the Lord, but now we're priests of the Lord. But no, that's not enough. I've called you friends. You're my friends. We've been pulled into this privileged status that no one else in the world has except us, Christians. And so much so that the Lord reveals secrets to us. You know how it is when you you become close friends with someone and you share things with them that you would not share with everyone else, even other friends. But this is a close friend. This is someone that you know, that you love, that you trust. And so you feel like you can begin to reveal the hidden things, so to speak, of the heart. That's the language that the Lord uses here and in other places about how his intimacy with his people is shown. I don't think we take advantage of this or maybe appreciate this the way we should. Do you love your Bible? Do you love reading your Bible? You take it out sometimes, and it's not a chore for you, you know, to read your Bible. You like it. You come to the Bible and you read things, and you go, "Oh man, this is wonderful." Why is that? Does that come natural? Is that a sort of natural thing? I respected the Bible when I was a young person, but I didn't read it very much. I would go to church and I would hear people say things from the Bible. We would learn verses and things, and the way I was brought up, I really did think that it was a special book. I did believe that, but I didn't love it. I wouldn't get up in the morning and read my Bible before anything else. That was not the case at all until the Lord opened my eyes and revealed secrets. We're in a very privileged position to love our Bibles, to love the things that the Lord has revealed to us. He's opened up the curtain by the regeneration, by giving us a new heart so that we would love his word. We would appreciate his word. It's a secret, and the Bible really does speak of it like that. Just a couple of places. Mark chapter 4. Let's see, I've got it written here. Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. Remember, he's giving the parables to the folks, and he said to them, that is to his disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." That's a kind of strange statement, isn't it? But at the base of it is that he's opened up for his disciples, for his people, the truths of the word of God. Verse 34, Mark 4, "He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." It's like he just opened it up for them. It's like he took them into confidence and said, "Here's the secret. Here's how you understand this." And that's what he's done for us. In 1 Thessalonians, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, why are we fully aware? Because he's told us that. He's opened our minds that we could receive that and believe that, you see. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, my friends, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And my favorite, Psalm 25, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose." In verse 14, "The friendship of the Lord," that word could actually be translated secret, "the secret counsels, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." He's revealed secrets to us. You remember how it says in the Old Testament that Abraham was really the only person in the Old Testament who was called the friend of God. Remember Abraham, the friend of God. And you remember where it was almost like there was a consultation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, and they said, we can't leave Abraham out here. We're going to tell Abraham what's going to happen. Why? Because he's our friend. That God would would say that a fallen human being could be his friend. It's wonderful, isn't it? But that's what he's done. That's what he's done. It's the wonder of saving grace, the wonder of revelation, the wonder of his giving the Spirit to understand. Folks, we have the greatest secret in the world. The next time you're tempted to be downhearted about the state of the world, remember, you have the greatest privilege in the world. You're in the inner circle of those that the Lord loves. That's why I think the apostle says, this is a love that surpasses knowledge. It just goes beyond anything that our poor little minds can take in. That the Lord has called us into this very privileged, special status of being his people, you see. And that's, again, the commentary on how we're to love. We look at one another in a way that is very different than we look at others. We look at our brothers and sisters, those who have become Christians by the grace of God, and we say, oh, they're special. They're special. They've been brought into this special club that I belong to, you see. And I see them that way. The psalmist says, they are the excellent ones, doesn't it? They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, you see. So Jesus is saying, this is how you think. This is how you think of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, verse 16, Jesus says, points out the what we might say is the origin of all this. Where did it all begin? Is this a sort of club that anyone can join? I joined it, you know. I came in. I did this. I believed, you know, and I came in. No. He says, it wasn't that way at all. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I put my hand upon you. I chose you. Now, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, there's some disagreement about this verse. We just have to be honest about it. There's some disagreement among those who comment on these things. And is he talking here about eternal election, eternal salvation, or is he talking about their particular appointment of these disciples to the apostolic office? Because he does in a couple of places. John chapter 6, for example, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Okay. John 13, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I think there he's speaking particularly about his choice of them as his apostles. So how do we answer that question? Is this eternal election or is this appointment to an apostolic office? I think the answer to that is yes. Yes. I think it's both. I think there's a, when you understand, and we've talked about this before, that when you read this upper room discourse, we need to try to put ourselves there with these disciples. And he's speaking to them as his disciples, right? That's a very important point of understanding. All of this applied to them particularly. But you know what they did? They wrote about it. John told us all of these things, and he tells us at the end of this book that all of these things I've written down so that you may believe. So the truth here that he's speaking to these apostles, and if he is speaking about their appointment to the apostolic office, right, but it also applies to us. He's chosen us, and he's appointed us to this fruit bearing. The apostles were appointed for bearing fruit. And we could see that. This, again, is one of the reasons why we ought to believe our Bibles. If you're not a Christian today and you have a little, you're not real sure if you believe everything in the Bible, this is one of those things you ought to believe, because Jesus said, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Let me ask you something. Did that happen? Did the apostles go and did they bear fruit? Absolutely they did. The 11, Matthias, number 12 that was added, number 13, the apostle Paul, one appointed out of due time. Did they bear fruit? Absolutely. It was said of them, they turned the world upside down. You and I are sitting here today because of the apostolic appointment for them to go and bear fruit. And fruit that would last. It's fruit that has lasted for 2,000 years. And until the Lord comes again, it will continue to bear fruit. This book that these apostles were given to write. The planting of churches. Again, the turning of the world upside down. That was all done by these 12 men. Fishermen, many of them. Tax collectors. Regular Joes. The Spirit of God taking them. And the Lord saying, I've appointed you. You go and you bear fruit. And that happened. It happened. That's why you ought to believe the Bible. This is true, true, true. All the way. All the way. But it's also true of us. He's chosen us. And this is, again, the truth of the Bible, is that when the Lord chooses us, elected from before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians says, it is in order to. It's always an in order to. God has made you a Christian. He has saved you in order to. You know what I mean by that? So that, right? It's always that way in the Bible. I love Titus chapter 2. He talks about the grace of God. And he says, the grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Grace of God that comes to us from before the foundation of the world has come to us in order to change and transform us. You see? It's in order to bearing fruit. I chose you. I've appointed you that you should go. It's one of the things that I think he's speaking particularly to these disciples here, these 11. You go. And they did. They went. They went. All of them, the legend has it, all of them, save John, died martyrs' deaths preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. So I think there is a sense here that the bearing of fruit is converts. It's those who are one to the gospel. They're one to Jesus Christ by the labors of God's people. That's the instrument that he uses to save. We know that he's sovereign in his election, but we know that he uses means. People in neglected areas of the world, how shall they be saved? It is because God puts it in the heart and the mind of a believer to go. And he goes. And he preaches the gospel. And people are saved. You see, that's God's appointment. We can look at him and say, Lord, you've done it. And you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. But here we see the means by which he does things in the world. I chose you. I appointed you. So now, go. Go. Bear fruit, and your fruit shall abide. It'll abide. It'll remain. So, and then it makes sense, doesn't it? So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. What sort of prayers are those, you think? Lord, and we can pray for anything. Don't hear. We pray for anything and everything about our lives. But here it seems to me that this prayer he's talking about is a prayer for fruit. Lord, bring fruit into my life. Bring these this ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Bring that into my life. And Lord, may I be among those who go. Who go, if it's not to the next country, maybe it's the next door, you know. It's that I always be thinking about this mission that I'm called to as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Prayer for fruitfulness in our lives. Appointed for fruit, that you should go and bear it, so that whatever you ask, he may give it to you. The Lord gives with both hands, doesn't he? Don't even know to say, well, my prayers are not answered. Yeah, they are. Yeah, they are. And then verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. You see all the brackets there, the Lord's own commentary. Well, let's think about this a little bit. Is it not humbling to you that he had to command us to love? You ever thought about that? It humbles me to know how often the Lord has had to say, love, honor, do good to, serve, mourn, pray, all of these things. Why do you think he tells us that so often? How selfish must we be that our Lord has to command us so often to love, to honor, pray for, mourn with, to form very close attachments to those for whom he died? Why does he have to tell us so often? And is it not humbling that we are often so unlovely, that we make it so hard for others to love us? That's the other side of it, isn't it? We could say, well, so-and-so is hard to love. Yeah, I'm hard to love. Why don't I work at making myself a little easier to love? Our pride, our being so easily offended, our bitterness, are failing to strive after those fruits of the Spirit. You ever thought about those fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, the sort of ninefold fruit of the Spirit? All of those, you could say, those are social graces. They're supernatural graces. They have to do with love to God. But think of them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They all have a kind of social aspect, don't they? They all have to do with relationships with him and with others, you see. Here, with the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit, if these fruit, this ninefold fruit, is in abundance among God's people, do you think there's going to be strife? Do you think there's going to be backbiting, bitterness? These things that tend to divide Christians? No. Failing to love is a killer of fellowship in a church. It's a killer. It is. May the Lord give us grace in that. First, that he won't have to tell us so often to love. And then second, that we would not be so hard to love, so difficult to love, that people wouldn't have to climb over the barriers that we put out there in order to love us, that we would become, by his grace, more lovely. And then, are we prepared, are we challenged, in a sense, by this passage, to go and bear lasting fruit in being the instrument of another's coming out of death into life? Every day, you and I see immortal souls all around us. We work with them, we play with them, we live among them, we trade with them. Every day, people who are made in God's image pass into eternity. This last year has shown us that, hasn't it? People just passing into eternity, one after another. More and more of them, we might say, without a gospel witness in their lives. You see? Are we prepared? Are we challenged? Do we want that kind of fruit? I want that kind of fruit in my ministry. That it would not just be shepherding the folks who are already believers. Listen, that is a tremendous high calling, one for which I fail, I think, in many ways. But that the Lord would give new life, life from the dead. That should be what we want. Do we want that? Go bear lasting fruit. Well, I want to tell you that if that is, you're challenged by that, your desire is to that, we'll find next week that there will be opposition to that kind of lifestyle. That sort of evangelistic, gospel-driven lifestyle will be opposed. So get ready for that. But the Spirit of God graciously conforming us to His own image, who got up, it seems, every morning with that on His mind, being, pursuing, going, bearing lasting fruit. And finally, if you're not a Christian today, how many people do you know in your life who are willing to die for you? I think you could probably say, well, I think my parents would. Well, I know one who already has. His name is Jesus Christ. He has died for sinners just like you. He's demonstrated. He's given us a time and a place in history when he actually did that. And he is very clear that he has done that for people just like you. That there is no one who is sort of eliminated from that gospel call. And for his saying, I have loved with an everlasting love, and I have given myself to die on the cross for that you might be redeemed, that you might come to him. That you might know something of this divine, supernatural love that has come down from heaven and come down to us, fallen, selfish, unloving human beings, to love. He's loved us. And he offers himself once again to be, as he says he is, your closest friend. To stick with you closer even than a brother. How many people do you know like that? You can know him. You can know this Lord Jesus Christ as your friend. As your friend. God, give us grace to believe him. Father, thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would work these things into our lives. Help us, Lord, to follow your commandment that we love one another and that we would delight in it and delight in all of your commands to us because of the gracious work that you have done in us and for us. Help us, Lord, to have a mindset of going and bearing fruit and not simply to be sort of satisfied to be your people. What a great thing. What a privileged status you've called us to be your friends. But friends do things for other friends. And friends, Lord, you've given us that call, that mission in life to go and to bear fruit for your holy name. May you accomplish that work in us, all your people. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.